Well, good evening again, everyone. Tonight we are picking up in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 5. We're going to be picking up in verse 17. I'd like to read 17 to the end and then discuss it. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to the end. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, and brought them out, and said, "Go stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The last time, at the end of chapter 4, we saw this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, as tools of Satan attempting to infiltrate and subvert the fledgling church. We talked about that. We talked about them being influenced by Satan and about the sudden and very abrupt judgment that God visited upon them as a witness to the church and to the people in Jerusalem that he was very serious about his blood-bought church. Following that, we saw God's continuing his spectacular work in the world through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He directed and empowered the apostles to do signs and wonders confirming the truth of the gospel. And that was, I believe, in direct response to the attempt to first silence the apostles and then the attempt by Satan to infiltrate the church and undermine the witness of the early church. Now, in this portion, we come to the subsequent increase in persecution by the religious authorities. Persecution directed squarely at the church itself through its two most prominent leaders, Peter and John. And that in itself represents the attempt by the world, back then even, to suppress the spread of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. As we look at this, we will view the motivations and the machinations and the manifestations, an alliteration, of the ruling authorities' evil intent. Their desire was to stop this movement before it took hold. We'll see that their response was, "You are filling Jerusalem with this doctrine." And we will look at why they were so upset about that. Upset to the point of being filled with rage and wanting to essentially do away with anyone who followed this word of life, according to the angel. In response to that increased persecution, we'll again see God's response. And we will look at the church and its actions in the face of the world's futile conspiracy to fight against the living God of the universe. The world is still attempting to do that. The world is increasingly, in the West and in the East, attempting to quiet dissemination of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at why. So it's a consistent historical trend. Back at the beginning of the church, the world wished to suppress the church. And even today, 2,000 years later, the same is occurring. So let's begin. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to the first portion of verse 21. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught." It was the ruling authorities, the high priest and the Sadducees, and their response to the gospel was they were filled with a boiling indignation. It was equivalent to them saying, "How dare they preach these words in this place?" The delusion that they were acting under was the sense of their own importance and their false sense of a relationship with their God. The Sadducees were one of two predominant sects of ancient Judaism in the first century. The Sadducees were the materialists. They were the naturalists. They were the worldly philosophers of the ruling council. They were the ones thought safest by Rome to be appointed to rule the people from a religious perspective. Rome had the authority to tax and the authority to execute for capital crimes, but they had reserved to the ruling council in the temple, because Judea and Jerusalem was a very religious place, obviously, so the Romans knew that they needed to accommodate that, or they would be faced with expensive riots to put down all the time. They knew that, so they were very pragmatic about that. And the Sadducees were that sect that were anti-supernaturalists. They took only the first five books of the Bible as literal God's Word, and they rejected all the other portions of the Old Testament, and further, anything that hinted at angels or afterlife or anything supernatural, anything, in other words, that couldn't be weighed or touched or felt, they discounted as being illusory. And the, as I said, the high priest, excuse me, I don't want to step on that little green thing that I just kicked out of the podium. The other sect was the Pharisees. They were the professional law keepers. They looked at the entire Old Testament as the inspired Word of God. And they were rigorously diligent in following the slightest tenets of the law. So much, though, that Jesus, during his lifetime, said, "You strain at a gnat so you don't eat unclean flesh, but inside, in your hearts and minds, you swallow a camel." Gnats and camels were not clean under the law to eat. And Jesus was saying, you major on the minors. You'll count out your seeds from your herb garden. And you'll keep 9 for yourselves, aniseeds, the tiniest seeds, I understand, that you can have in an herb garden. I don't have an herb garden, so I can't say that for sure from my own experience. They count out 9, and the 10th one they reserved for the temple as part of their tithe. They were extremely diligent. They were legalists. And they thought they were God's gift to humanity. In fact, even today, to be called Pharisaical or a Pharisee is to indicate that you're looked upon primarily as a legalist, someone who obeys the letter but not the spirit of the law. So those were the two ruling or the two predominant sects of Jewish practice at that point in time, and it was the Sadducees from whom the high priest was appointed by Rome. And that was entirely against Scripture. Scripture, there was no appointing of the high priest. They were to be genetic descendants of Levi, and they were to be of a certain tribe, and they were to be without spot or blemish, just like the sacrifices. But Rome oversaw that to prevent civil unrest. So they were political appointees. And they were filled with indignation. As I said, they looked at this preaching of the gospel as a threat. It was a threat to the status quo. It was a threat to their power. It was a threat to their livelihood. They made quite a bit of money off the temple, primarily through money changing and ensuring that the priest who looked at all the people's sacrificial animals that they brought in never quite passed muster. So they would say, well, you give us that sheep or that lamb, and we'll take it off your hands, and you'll have to purchase one of ours. They'd been pre-approved. Or they would bring in Roman or Greek coinage, but the temple tithes could only be shekels. So they made their money by the money changers having a fee for exchanging Grecian or Roman coinage for the temple coinage of the shekel. And the high priest and the ruling council would get a cut. Jesus said, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. That's what he was talking about. So it was a threat not only to their prestige and their power, but their livelihood, their income. And what they did was, in that indignation, they laid their hands on the apostles again. They had done it previously. And they put them in the common prison. Not luxury accommodations, to be sure. It was in Jerusalem. It was primitive. It was likely not a very comfortable place to be. It was where they put all manner of criminals, and they crammed them in together as much as possible. So they laid their hands on them, they grabbed them and arrested them and put them in the common prison. Their plan was to keep them overnight, at least, before they brought them to the ruling council. Again, they were focused on the letter of the law to the extent where they knew they couldn't adjudicate any matters after the sun had gone down. That was against their tradition and the law. So then, At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. I love that. No hocus pocus, no glowing anything, no magical words. An angel of the Lord came and opened the prison doors. He must have shut them again. Because later we'll find when the guards came to get the prisoners, the doors were shut, but there was nobody inside. So, without fanfare, just Luke again being that journalist, that unemotional, unsensational narrative of Luke's, said that an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Later on, he'll do the same thing to Peter, but Peter, when he was arrested later on, was asleep. And apparently wasn't waking up. So we read later on in the book of Acts that the angel struck Peter on the side. I imagine he kicked him. That's just my speculation. And Peter woke up. Peter mustn't have been too worried about what was going to happen to him. I don't know about you, but I don't know how much sleep I would have gotten in a prison with being just arrested and knowing that they wanted to chop my head off. But in any event, the angel of the Lord came this night, opened the prison doors, and then said this, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." What life? Eternal life. Redeemed life. The life that is only ours through faith in Jesus Christ. The life that Jesus died to purchase on our behalf. "Because I live," he said to them before his death and resurrection, "you will live also." That is the life, the words of this life. And what are the words? The gospel, the good news. And the good news starts with bad news. You're condemned for eternity in hell because you have sinned against the Almighty Holy God. That's the bad news it starts with. People reject that today. "Well, I'm not a sinner." Well, yes, you are. And those who know me, if they hear me say that, say, "Well, all right, I may be a sinner, but I'm not nearly as bad as you." And that's true. I can say that. That's true. Those who knew me and knew me, especially in my younger years, could. And I would grant that. Yes, that's correct. However, the standard isn't me or my bad behavior. The standard isn't you or your moderately good behavior. The standard is perfection. The standard is the holiness of God. The standard is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. Without that, you're doomed, you're condemned. So it starts, the good news does, with bad news. And that must be accepted. Because otherwise no one's motivated to accept the good news, which is, but that eternal damnation can be replaced by eternal life, the words of this life, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. So that's the word of life that he's talking about. So this is a miraculous event, downplayed by Luke, as he does all such things. But it was a definite command. Yes, I'm letting you out of prison. Human beings can't hold you when God directs you to go and teach. Wonderful. Just the way Luke presents it and what it says to us. The Lord responded to the world's persecution aimed at his church. So what was the disciples' response, the apostles' response? Well, it says it. They entered the temple early in the morning and taught. So they were arrested in the evening. They were kept in prison during the night. They were released. And what's the first thing they do? Run away? No. Go to Starbucks, have a cup of coffee? I doubt it. They entered the temple early in the morning, likely at first light, and taught. They obeyed. And they obeyed without fear. They'd just been arrested. They'd just been thrown into prison. For the second time, they'd been harassed and persecuted by the authorities that had the power to bring them to Pilate to be crucified, just like they had done to Jesus. And yet they obeyed instantly, immediately. Verses 21, the rest of verse 21 through verse 23. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel. and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison door shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." So here we see, again, going back, that if this were a movie, the camera would shift back into the council chambers and focus on the high priest and the elders who were with them. Notice, the high priest and those with them comprised the council, the Sanhedrin, 70 elders, if they were all in attendance, with all the elders of the children of Israel. That was like the second tier. I could just picture if it would look like our Congress, you know, most of the seats would be filled. And all the elders of the children of Israel, all those responsible for the leadership of the nation, were gathered together. And the high priest said, "Go get those guys. We want them brought before the council." So all the rulers, still thinking they were in control, wanted to confront and intimidate and perhaps sentence to death the apostles. But they were in for a surprise, weren't they? The guards reported, "Indeed, I picture this. I picture the guards. They would have been temple guards, part of the temple police cohort. And they would have come up, and I don't know what their attitude would have been. I can only tell you what mine would have been, knowing the high priest as they likely knew him. I would have been a little nervous. I would have been, "Oh no, I am a deliverer of bad news to this man. And I know this man, and he's not going to take it well." So he says, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors." I don't know what happened to those particular guards. But I do know that in other instances, particularly when Rome's guards let prisoners go, they were executed. Or, at the very least, they were put in the prison under the same sentence as whatever prisoners escaped. "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely," notice that, "and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Because God had delivered his children, supernaturally, without fanfare. They were surprised. I wonder, did this surprise change some of their minds? Did Gamaliel, the teacher, the rabbi, who was Paul's instructor, we'll find out. I wonder if he started thinking even more seriously about what the gospel meant. He was apparently a learned man who knew the Old Testament scriptures. And it was him who will counsel them in the end of this to take heed of what they do. So I wonder if we'll meet Gamaliel in heaven. And what about the guards? I don't know what specifically happened to the guards who were outside the door, but what about the temple captain who went down to the guards? Depending on the relationship between him and his subordinates, he either believed that the guards had not let them free, likely they had to defend themselves in that regard, or that something supernatural had happened. And did it change their mind? And what that brings to my mind is a question. All of that, all the supernatural aspects of that, was God's grace. God's grace. Not just to the apostles. Certainly they were the immediate recipients. But look at the witness to those who put them in prison. Even to the ruling council and to the guards. God did not do this to show off. God doesn't need to show off. He did this to display his power and his love. He did this to confirm the witness of his Son. That's what he does throughout history. Show his grace and his mercy. And the witness of his Son. And those who willfully reject those aspects of God's dealing with the earth will end up rightfully condemned forever to torment. Verses 24 to 29. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Don't you love how Luke phrases that? It's not they were running around like a chicken with their heads cut off. He just says they were wondering what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, the captain, the high priest, and the ruling council, and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So it says all the rulers, all those in authority, all those who thought they were in control, when they realized they were not in any amount of control at all, wondered what the outcome would be. What an understated response. I think wondering what the outcome would be involved the following going on in their hearts and minds. Fear. What is going on? Why is what we expected to happen not happening? What will be the response of the people if they find this out? If those people who are now listening to the apostles understood that just hours before they were securely behind prison doors. What is this going to do? What is some of them, I hope, I can only speculate, but I hope we're thinking, does this mean it's all true? Does this mean that what they're preaching and teaching is reality? And that what the council and the high priests and the captain of the temple and all the rulers were saying, that was fantasy. That they were in charge, that they were in control, that they knew God's plan, that they knew God's mind and heart. They wondered what the outcome would be. And the report was, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." It wasn't just that they escaped the prison, but what they did was direct and fearless rebellion. Very much to the point as to what the rulers wanted to happen, they were going directly against that. That is an example of the kind of civil disobedience that is acceptable to God. Why? Because the rules and laws of the ruling council conflicted with the will of God. We are, as Christians, to be good citizens. We are to pay our taxes. We are to render to whom what is their due. To whomever, what is their due? Render taxes and render honor and custom and fealty to those human authorities who do not contradict the Word of God. But when we are faced with that conflict, we are to do what Peter says. We ought, that's a very strong moral obligation, we ought to obey God rather than men. When there's conflict, that's how we decided. When I first became a Christian, one of the things I found so relieving, so lifting of a burden off of me, was that my priorities and my decisions and the things that I had thought were worthy and or needed my contemplation and agonizing over was all taken care of. Is abortion wrong? Yes. Do I say it's wrong? I don't need to. Life is sacred. The life is mine, says the Lord. And the life is in the blood, so the shedding of innocent blood is wrong. What about marriage? What about the roles of men and women in the home? I grew up, I was raised in the feminist era. It was anathema for me to open a door for someone. to this day, I would hear about it. If at work I made a point of opening the door, just because the person I opened the door for was a female. But all those things were taken care of, because they were spelled out clearly in Scripture. And I didn't have to worry myself about making those decisions anymore. I had a firm foundation to stand on. I had priorities given to me by the Word of God. What a relief. To this day, I still appreciate that so much, because I see the struggles going on in the world. And not just with people, my contemporaries, but especially the young. They've been fed lies. And if they're in the public school system, they've been fed lies from kindergarten on up. And they come to adulthood thinking things that are demonstrably untrue. And when something happens that confronts them with that fact, what's their reaction? Well, we see it in the streets today. Their reaction is tears, or crying, or violence. Because they've been fed lies, because they don't know the truth. So the apostles went out and they did exactly what they were told not to do. And the officers, it says, went and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they, the officers, should be stoned. It was expedient nonviolence. They weren't nonviolent because they were good people. They may have been, I don't know. Maybe they were just following orders. But they were practical and pragmatic people as well. Probably experienced police people. And what would happen then, they realized that because of the stirring of the words of the gospel amongst the crowd, if they went and took these men by force, they'd have a riot. So all of that expedient nonviolence, it was born of fear for their own lives, all of that, them teaching in the morning, them being imprisoned and then let out of prison, all that was God's orchestration. That's what we see in this book of Acts. It is God micromanaging the events of the early church for the greatest impact, not only on the church, but on those the church was to witness to, and to the ruling council who were arrayed against the church. God loved each and every one of them. God loves those who hate Him. Loves them so much, He sent His Son to die for them. As Christians, we are never to think otherwise of God. God hates sin, but loves the sinner. How do I know? Because of the lengths He went to save the sinner. God condemns behavior, but His desire is to condemn no one so that no one should perish. There will be those, countless souls, who will perish. And not perish through annihilation, but perish in the sense that they will be forever in conscious torment. His desire is that all will come to faith in Christ. So He orchestrates all of this. And He orchestrated all of that then, and He does the same now, so that people would see, their eyes would be opened, and they would come to faith. So when they brought them in this nonviolent manner, the high priest said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and to bring this man's blood on us." First of all, what an accusation. As a Christian, as a Bible teacher, I would love to be told, "You have filled this place with this doctrine, with your doctrine." Now, that part was true. They had filled that place with that doctrine. But then they ascribed motives to them, to the apostles, that I believe wasn't true. Their desire wasn't revenge. Their desire wasn't to, as they said, bring this man's blood on them. It was already there. They didn't have to do a thing. They say right out, "You murdered the Prince of Life." Their desire was to bring these people to repentance. And that's why they were willing to risk what they risked to fill Jerusalem with this doctrine, all the words of this life. And Peter and the other apostles then answered, and I believe they said this matter-of-factly, unemotionally, but quite firmly. My speculation, I throw it out, you can too. Peter and the other apostles answered, so it was more than just Peter and John at this point, and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They were setting the record straight. We're not disobeying you, although that's the effect. We're obeying God. And in doing so, they are establishing a pattern for us. Should Christians pay taxes? Yes. Yes, we should. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But should Christians be forced to pay for things that are antithetical to God? No, we shouldn't be. But what happens if we are? That's a question we ask ourselves. That is a question that we are given a pattern to answer amongst ourselves. We ought to obey God rather than men when they're in conflict. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that guidance. I'm thankful that gives me a leg to stand on in conflict. That I'm thankful that it doesn't matter what the world thinks of my positions and opinions. Because I don't do or say things, hopefully, for the world's sake. Or because I want to win approval from the world. I'm concerned with God's approval. And He wants the church to live like that, concerned with His approval. Verses 30 to 33. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Notice the brilliant encapsulation there of the gospel message. They basically present it as the fruition of God's redemptive plan. It embodied a succinct explanation of who Jesus is, what He has provided and how, and what our response as sinners should be. And then they say, we are witnesses. We didn't make this up. We saw it with our own eyes. This is God's plan. This is God's will. This is God's doing. We are witnesses. And not only us, but that change you see in us that transformed us from fearful cowards to boldly proclaiming the gospel in defiance of the very authorities that could kill us? That's the witness of the Holy Spirit within us, whom God gives to those who obey Him. Beautiful, succinct, to the point, and very forceful. Reminding the people who should have known better that they should have known better. And the point was to bring repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And not just to Israel, but to the whole world. What was the ruler's response? Their indignation escalated to fury. Murderous fury. They plotted to kill them. And that is exactly the same thing, for exactly the same reasons that they had done to Jesus. They were afraid. They were threatened. Their position, their power, their livelihood, their complacency, their self-image, all of those things undoubtedly came into their fury. But here's another aspect of that fury, inspired by Satan, the ruler of this world. Such emphatic rejection of the truth. It's almost insane when you think about it. What exactly were the apostles doing that was so wrong? What exactly are Christians doing today that is so worthy of vilification by the culture we live in? Logically? Actually? Nothing. So the insanity of the response is not just human in nature. Verses 34 to 40. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, named Gamaliel. He was a teacher of the law. He was one of those professional law keepers. And we find out he was also Paul's instructor. He was a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, including the Sadducees. So this was a man of good reputation. This was a man who hadn't created enemies, but was nonetheless not a compromiser. So he was held in high reputation, held in respect. And his advice to them was simple. Beware. Beware. And he backed that advice up by a brilliant argument. And he brought up current events. You know, there was this guy, Theudas. We thought he was a rebel, but look what happened to him. When he died, all the people who followed him, about 400 men, dispersed. That threat went away. He didn't have to do anything. Well, I don't know who killed Theudas. Or Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people. He also perished. We aren't told how. And all who obeyed him were dispersed. So his advice was beware, and he tells them the reason, because if this is of God and you try to fight it, you're going to lose, and you'll be found to fight against God. And think about what has happened in the recent past. Those who thought they were something ended up being nothing, and their followers were dispersed. It was a brilliant argument. And this was eminently wise counsel. Leave them alone, he said, lest you fight against God. And again, it's interesting for me to speculate. Did he change his mind about these apostles and their teaching because of the prison escape? Did he ever come to faith? I'm wondering whether he did. I don't know. And it's interesting to me that the rulers agreed, for that moment at least. They agreed, but they still beat the apostles. And repeated the prohibition, do not teach in this name. So the persecution escalated from imprisonment to imprisonment and beating and a plot to kill them, which Gamaliel stopped through his wise and brilliant counsel. But it would intensify further in the book of Acts and has intensified throughout church history. Verses 41 and 42. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They rejoiced in the persecution. Not in the pain. They weren't masochists. But they rejoiced in being counted worthy to suffer the same kind of shame and humiliation at the hands of the godless authorities that their Lord had. They rejoiced that they were just beaten for the gospel. What an example. Imagine their dedication. Imagine their encouragement from what had happened. So the events, the supernatural events that we just talked about, were for them as well as for the rest of Jerusalem and the church. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. And that is the essence of the apostles' response. And understand, that's not human. That's supernatural. That's empowered by the Holy Spirit within them. That's why. This is called the Acts of Apostles, this book, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And what is their further response? Well, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Daily. Daily they did this. They did not obey man, but daily they obeyed God. Teaching and preaching. And what they taught was the furtherance of the gospel to those who initially believed. And what they preached was the gospel itself. And the gospel they taught and preached about was not a feel-good social gospel that is so often preached from pulpits today. It is not a be good, and God will let you into heaven if your good deeds outweigh your bad. It's not that gospel at all. That is not the gospel. But it is the gospel message that is and only can be centered on Jesus as Christ, the payment of our sins, and all that that gospel entails from before the foundations of the world. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that the world hates and hated the Christian message, especially those in authority hate it, because it's a threat. It threatens their control, their privilege, their power, their livelihood. We've learned that their response was motivated by fear and satanic contempt. We've learned that the authorities would do and say whatever they needed to keep things in their control, to keep the power centered on themselves. That reminds me of our world today. And by doing so, they, back then, like is continuing to be done today, are fighting against God. They will lose. It may look like they win, but in the end they will lose. And we've learned that then, like today, God will respond when His church is persecuted. He will get His message out. And He will do so with grace and mercy and judgment and power, so that all who will may come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once more for Your word. We thank You, Father, for just the grace and mercy and the powerful orchestration of every single event in the life of the church and in our own lives. Father, we are reminded again that when things seem out of control from our perspective, they have never, for an iota of time, left Your control. We thank You for the example that the apostles provide for us, and that Your word preserves for us. And we thank You, Father, that through the power of Your Holy Spirit within us, through faith in Your Son, that we too can know that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That what was possible and evident then is possible and evident now in our own lives. We thank You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.